It's cooler in here anyway than it is outside, so that's we'll enjoy that. Music is a great healer in our lives. The words of music sometimes will touch us in areas of our lives where the Word of God is brought together with those words of music, and it just really sticks. So I trust that today you will recognize that God is with you. You can trust Him, and He will hold you till the end of life. Praise the Lord. We're in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you'll take your Bibles there, we're studying through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And today we're talking about the day of deliverance. The day of deliverance. Last week, I had on my slide 3 to 11, where we were talking about chapter 5, verses 3 through 11. But I only got through the third verse when we were talking about the day of destruction. And the day of destruction was that day where the day of the Lord, where God not only delivers the people of God from earth to take them to heaven with Him, but it also, the day of the Lord involves a time of judgment for those who reject Christ. And it's also the day of the Lord involves with His setting up of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And those are things that we'll be looking at futuristically when we think about the millennial kingdom. But today, our thoughts are going to be turning around, turning on to the fact that God has delivered us from the day of trouble that will come upon the earth after the rapture has taken place. That's good news for the Christian, and we have news that we can share with people who do not know Christ so that they can be warned and be ready for the Lord to return. Let's bow for a word of prayer and ask God's blessing on the reading of the Word and as we study it together, shall we? Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful that we still live in a country that we can come to church and learn from Your Word without any thought or fear of persecution. We're thankful, Lord, that we can open Your Word and You can teach us. And I pray that the Holy Spirit of God today will come among our midst and that He will teach us from Your Word. He will guide us into the truth. And Lord, I pray that today we might be able to leave here, not just knowing more, but also that You would impact in our lives the truths of God's Word so that we can go and tell others that they can be delivered as well as we are who know Jesus as our Savior from this awful time of tribulation. We're thankful for Your Word, and I pray that You would teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we have studied the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, we've noticed Paul's main exhortation in this chapter is that of watchfulness. Watchfulness. Now, my wife, every day that I leave to come to the office and to work, and she goes, "Did you clean your glasses?" You ever have anybody ask you those questions, those simple questions of life? And I'll say, "I cleaned them last week." Why do I need to clean them every day, right? I can still see through the smudges and through the dirt and through those things. And it's important for us to be watchful. But sometimes when we're not cleaning our glasses or if we're not paying attention to what's going on around us, we can't see what is going on, right? So believers need to be ready for the return of Jesus for His church. Are you ready? If the rapture would happen right now and the trumpet would sound, would you be at all disappointed? No. We would be ready, right? We need to be ready as a church for that moment, that instant moment when the rapture would come. What a day that will be. When my Jesus, I will see. And those are some things that we're looking forward to. Now, we're told that we need to be ready. But we're also told that we're to comfort one another with the words of Christ, right? As He's telling us that He's going to come, that He's going to prepare our homes in heaven for us, and that we will be able to be ushered out. But God tells us in a couple of places in this chapter, in chapter 4, verse 18, He says, comfort one another with these words. And so we need to be comforted by these truths of God's Word. Paul's warnings of devastation have been given to warn the unbeliever that the end times are upon us. The day of the Lord is going to usher in devastation like the world has never seen before. Now, we've seen some devastation in our world. We've seen some current devastation. We've been watching this condo unit back in Florida crumble as we see. They're victims now. It's, you know, it's sad to hear a recovery operation turn in, or a rescue operation turn into a recovery operation. If you that know in the EMS world, that is not a very fun time to happen. But we know what that means, that the people have literally lost their lives, and we need to be ready. Paul turns his attention to the believers in this portion of Scripture. We need this encouragement today as we face many challenges that we live through in our world that we live in. And our role is to literally point people to Christ. That's our role as believers. Our job is to tell others of the impending judgment, the coming time when the wrath is going to be poured out upon the world. We are the ones who will shout out the warning that have been given, and we are the ones that will give direction to safety before we're ushered out of this world. And I believe with all my heart that it's not much longer for us to hang on. I think Jesus' coming could literally be at any moment. It's imminent. In our text before us, we'll know that Paul calls believers to live a life that would not just glorify God, but point others to the Savior as well. And that's our role. We are issued a couple of challenges in this text, and we're offered some comfort to rely on during these difficult end times. So let's pick up in this text in verse 4, and well, let's read together to the verse 11. I'll read to you. You listen along as you follow along, whether it's in your Bible on your lap or on your phone that you have with your app. Let's listen to God's Word today. He says in verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night." You just read verse 7 with me, and you're thinking, well, not some people that I know don't just wait till night. Let's keep moving, all right? Verse 8, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing." The first challenge that we see here in this text is the challenge to live a life of character. Challenge to character. How is a believer to be characterized? Well, Paul wrote in the fourth and fifth verses of this chapter that we are not in darkness, but that we are in the day. That we don't want the day to overtake us. The day is capitalized in this text because he's talking about the day of the Lord. But then he goes on to explain in this text that we are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. How is a believer to be characterized? Paul states that we're not to be in the dark, but we should not allow the day to overtake us. So we should be ready, right? But he also tells us that we're sons of the light and not sons of the darkness. We are sons of the day. Paul points out in Ephesians chapter 2, when we studied this book a few years ago, Paul points out that in Ephesians chapter 2, that in verse 1, that we were once dead in trespasses and sins. Do you remember when we talked through that? Because we were unsaved, we were part of the world's nature. In verse 2, he says that we were, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "In which you walked according to the course of the world. He says, according to the prince of the power of the air, we identify that as Satan. And then he works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3 goes on to say that among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our hearts, of the flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and the mind, and by nature, children of wrath, just as others. This is not how Paul says that a believer should be characterized. We notice here a couple of things, right? That we walk according to the course of the world. We don't care what God wants to do in our lives. We are walking in the course of the world. Whatever the world says, however the world feels that we should live, we live that way. We pick up their traits. We pick up their habits and all those things. And that is not how a believer should be characterized. He goes on to explain that because we were unsaved, we were simply living in this world and doing the things that the world does. Verse 3, we conducted ourselves according to the lust of our flesh. Whatever feels good, do it, right? And that's how the world operates. We also notice that we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And if our theology or our philosophical idea is, if it feels good, do it, what does that mean? We go ahead and do what feels good and makes us feel good, right? That's the way the world is. Now, it's sad to think that the way that the world's operating is they're lusting after that feel-good thing. And they're going after that feel-good thing. But when you do that feel-good thing, why is it so often that people that are going after that feel guilt and shame and heartache and pain? Because they're not fulfilling. They're not things that we should be going after. And he says, you are by nature children of wrath. Children of wrath. But praise God, in the middle of this chapter, in this section, God teaches us, Paul teaches us here in verse 4, that God was rich in his love and mercy, that he provided a way out of that dead-end, non-fulfilling life that brought us great hope and life and love. That he says in verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive with Christ, amen, through salvation. And that he says, by grace, you have been saved. We no longer have to live in that jungle that is unfulfilling. But God's mercy, he made us alive. We were once dead, but now we have been made alive. And we're thankful for God doing that. By God's mercy and love, unbelievers can be made alive through the transforming power of the gospel, through the gift of God, sending Jesus to pay the penalty of our sin on the cross so that we can become the children of God by faith. By grace you have been saved through faith in Christ alone. Colossians 3 verse 13 says, he, Christ, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So we have been transformed, and we have something much greater to look forward to than whatever the best thing that this world has to offer. How do we get saved? This challenge that this unbeliever is faced with is that if we're children of wrath and we have been living like sons of disobedience, how do we get out of that pit, right? Well, the first we need to do is acknowledge that you're a sinner. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us have come short. Where none of us are going to be perfect, we'll never reach the righteousness that God expects of all of us. Sin can't enter into heaven, can it? Well, God says in Romans 6, 23, that the wages of sin is death, separation from God. And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The good news is that if we know that we've come short and we can't do anything about it because we're human and we can't be righteous like God is, God stepped in for us and he says, I'll take your place. In Romans 5, 8, the Bible tells us, God demonstrated his own love toward us while we were still in our sins, Christ died for us. That's the good news, isn't it? That he took your penalty. He hung on the cross for you. He shed his blood to satisfy the righteous demands of his Father. So we don't have to do, and I'm going to say this way, it's that simple. We don't have to do anything except trust Christ as your Savior. If you place your faith in Jesus and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God had raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, wait a minute. There's got to be something more to it, right? That's the beauty of the gospel. No. That's why we call it what Christ did on the cross, the finished work of Calvary, because there's no more work that we have to do. It's been done by Jesus. It's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as a result of coming to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have been transported from that person that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2 that was once dead, and now he's made alive so that we can live the way that Christ wants us to live. He's given us the opportunity to not only be saved by faith, but he is also telling us now in verse 10 of this same chapter that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we would walk in those good works that he's created for us to work in. So we no longer are dead. We're alive. Check your pulse. If you're a believer, you should hear that thumpity, thumpity, thump, right? You know that Jesus is your Savior. You're alive. I thought I would get a little more response. Maybe you really are not alive. We're alive in Christ. Amen. And because of that, we're able to live for Christ and have that character that he wants us to live with. And in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, we're going back there in verses 4 and 5, Paul simply is telling us, we're not walking around in the darkness anymore. You're not sons of darkness any longer. You are sons of the day, he says in verse 5. Sons of the light and sons of the day. And that means that Christ expects us to live for him who died for us. It is God's purpose that Christians literally stay in this world until the last possible minute so that we can influence the world that lives in darkness and we can point them to Jesus. There's an alternative to living in the dark world that people live in. In our Sunday school class, we talked about who are unreachable people. Well, anybody who doesn't know the gospel. And we need to share the gospel with them because you know what? It's not our power that saves them. It's the power of God that saves people. Amen? And we don't know who is unreachable or not. We just need to share the gospel. Our job is to point people to Jesus. We're telling them about the good news, the gospel. And it is God's job to save those who are lost. I can do the arm twisting. I can force someone to pray a prayer, but that is not going to save them. If I acknowledge my sin and I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in my heart, God raised him from the dead. For me, he died. For me, he lives. I can acknowledge him as my Savior, and he will save me. In John 17, Jesus said, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. They're talking about believers. But to keep them from the evil one. He does not want us to walk in the night. He wants us to walk as children of the day. But our job while we're walking in this dark world is to be pointing people to the Savior. We need to influence this world. Washington needs Christians' influence. Hollywood needs Christians' influence. Main Street Aurora needs Christians' influence. Where you live, your neighborhood, the school that you might attend or work at needs your influence. The job that you have in wherever it is needs your influence to point people to Jesus. And that doesn't mean that we are all day long on a soapbox, have the Word of God over our head saying, you must be born again. By your life, you handling the situations of life as a believer will and should point people to Jesus, don't it? There are many times that people will ask, what is going on in your life? Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. He says, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. We're living in that time, aren't we? The world cannot do anything other than go from bad to worse because it has no inherent goodness to build on, no inherent spiritual and moral life in which it can grow. They need Jesus. They need people who know Christ in the sphere of living that we can be pointing unbelievers to the truth of God's word and pray that they will receive the gift of God, eternal life. We're not walking in darkness, but we have the light of life. Our lives should reflect that light, shouldn't it? Our life must reflect the light of Christ. And Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, you are the light of the world. And we're not the physical light. Jesus in us is the light, right? But we are reflectors of that light, right? And as Christ is in us, there's some changes that go on in our life. Old things pass away. All things become new. Remember that guy or that gal that used to swear all the time? And God has delivered you from that corrupt communication so that now you can speak lovingly and gently with people? That's the change of the gospel. Remember that person that was angry all the time and just storming off and having a fit all the time? God, through the gospel, has changed that. And you can work on that temper and not be so angry. There's a lot of changes that go on in our life that we need to be reflecting the love that Christ has put into us, the gospel. You are the light of the world. A Christian who's angry is just pointing out that the light has been diminished, right? A person who's always swearing, who is a Christian, is showing that that light has been diminished. And those are just two examples. There's so many. The catalog of sin is huge. David wrote in Psalm 36 and verse 9, listen to this. He says, for with you, he's talking about the Lord, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. We can't see light in this dark world at all. We need Jesus. And as Jesus came into our life, he then expects us to be the best reflectors of the light that he put in us. So we must shine. We must shine. Matthew chapter 5 goes on to explain how this text in Matthew chapter 5 verse 13, listen to these verses. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing and to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. One example that God wants us to think about is salt. This message isn't about salt, but you all know the benefits of salt. There are some terrible things about salt if you have too much, right? Maybe your doctor is telling you have too much sodium, so you need to lay off the salt a little bit. But the fact is, salt has some good properties, some good qualities. But if the salt that you're having does not have any seasoning anymore, it's good for nothing. Good for nothing. And that's the testimony that we have in front of the world that Jesus is teaching us about. If we have lost our testimony, it's literally good for nothing. And we're having people talk behind your back going, or maybe into your face, well, if that's being a Christian, living like you is being a Christian, I don't think I need to be. And that's a sad part, a sad place to be in. But he goes on in verse 14 to tell us that you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And why would you? Why would you hide the light that God has given to us? But here he tells us, listen. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand and gives light to all who are in the house. Why did Jesus add that admonition? Because that's what Christians do. When we get saved, we try to hide our light. We're embarrassed about Christ. And Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He was not ashamed of the gospel. We need to be pointing people to the Savior. Why are you ashamed of the Savior, right? Are we hiding our bush under or our light under a basket? We can't hide the light. Remember in verse 14, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And you, in verse 16, need to let your light so shine. Amen? That others, many, he says, that men, others, people may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, the good works are not going to make people think good of us. Oh, you're so good. Oh, look at what you're doing. The point of us doing the good works, the sharing the gospel, pointing people to Jesus, living a life of character, is so that others will see that and will glorify the God in heaven and not necessarily you on earth. It's not about me anyway, right? We've said that so many times. The gospel, the power of the gospel is not about me. It's all about God. Paul states that believers should live as children of the light. The good news is that because we do not live in the dark anymore, we have the light of Christ. Amen? And we are not going to let the coming of Christ catch us off guard. Hallelujah. We'll be ready. Paul writes, "This day shall not overtake you as a thief." In other words, we're not going to be surprised. Let's take a look at the second, verses 6 to 8. This is a challenge to be prepared. Challenge to preparedness. Verse 6 to 8. He says, "Therefore, let us not all sleep, or let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But those who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Let's take this apart for a second here. First of all, Paul states that we're not to be asleep, but watchful. We're not to be asleep, but watchful. Interesting here, the word that was used in chapter 4 in verse 13 that Paul was saying, "Do not be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," he's talking about a different condition. All right, those who have fallen asleep in verse 13 are literally dead. Physically dead, right? They have gone on to be with the Lord. They're no longer on this earth. But when we use this, we see this word here in chapter 5, and he's talking about sleep in verse 6. It's literally the word that means to be spiritually insensitive. So it's not dead, it's spiritually insensitive. It's the same characteristic that we would find in someone who is an unbeliever. Don't be asleep. Don't walk around like you've not known Christ as your Savior. Don't act like the world all the time. You need to change your life to be like Christ. You know, that the attitude that we talked about last week, the what's the difference between ignorance and apathy? Remember we said, "I don't know and I don't care"? You know, that's kind of the attitude of the world, and that's the insensitive, spiritually insensitive person that has that same attitude. You know, why aren't you living for Christ? I don't know. I don't care. Why aren't you coming to church very often anymore? I don't know. I don't care. You know, and so there's a lot of Christians that are playing this game that are not living for the Lord Jesus. They're living for themselves. They're spiritually insensitive. And Christians have been told to be ready for Jesus to come. In fact, when we look at this text here, we find other places in the Scripture that tells us that we should be ready. We must watch for the rapture. These texts here show us. 1 Corinthians 1:7 told us that the believers were eagerly waiting for the Lord to return. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul shared with Titus that we should be looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Savior. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, Peter even commented here that we're to look for the coming of the day of the Lord. You know, there's a lot of things that are going to happen at the day of the Lord, but we need to understand that the Lord is coming. We've been instructed to watch. With that in mind, I was thinking about the disciples here that Jesus took with him to the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember the text in the passage of Matthew 26 where Jesus goes to his disciples who are asleep, and he says, "Could you not watch for me 1 hour?" Now, I know 1 hour is a long time to watch, right? Yeah, it is. Have you ever had to set up with somebody for an hour? Last week we were talking about, you know, going through the pregnancy and the labor and how hard it was on the husband. It's terribly hard, you know. And And it was a long time for me to have to do those coaching things and encourage her to, you know, for that hour that I had to do that. And the nurse finally gave me a break. Whew! No, I'm, you know, as we think of that, you think about some things that you do, it takes you an hour to do, you know. Sitting through a sermon in a Sunday morning is like, oh, when is he ever going to get done? I'm hoping that's not what you're thinking. But if you were out by the lake in a boat, maybe, fishing, you would think, well, we've got more time than an hour. Come on, right? Maybe if you're standing, sitting in a deer stand or an elk hunt and you're just sitting there forever, you know, you've waited, you've got the smell of the elk on you, right? And you are waiting with your gun ready to go or your bow and arrow ready to go. And you're thinking 5 or 6 hours is nothing. Right? And you think about all this stuff that we do. I mean, young people sit through movies, you know, and you've heard of binge watching on television. I mean, you can literally go from one episode to another episode to another episode. And before you know it, you've grown a full beard. Right? Oh, I think I need to go to the restroom. No, that depends. Anyway, so when we think about watching, we think about the disciples who were really not prepared to watch. In Matthew chapter 26, we read this passage where Jesus is telling them, could you not watch? So he tells them in verse 41, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. He says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Right? The flesh is weak. We can't keep our eyes open. So Jesus went away another time and he prayed. And when he came back, he says in verse 43, he found them asleep again for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and he went away a third time and he prayed. And then he told them at the end in verse 46, he says, rise, let us be going, for my betrayer is at hand. We know that we see what happens in this text here is that Jesus is asking his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, to watch with him, to sit up with me, to pray with me, and they could not do it. They were asleep. Will Jesus find us watching? Could we not sit up for 1 hour? Will Jesus find us watching or asleep, right? Now, to be sober means to have control of our senses, to control of our senses, to be sober. The opposite would be someone who's out of control, who's drunk. You probably witnessed someone who has drunk too much. They lose a little bit of control. You know, there's different stages of this, and I know you're aware of this. But what Paul is talking about is the idea here of losing control. That's the key thought here. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, he says, do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, right? Dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. So he's telling us about a control issue. The key here is the control. You're going to be controlled by the spirits, the alcohol, the drug. You're controlled by them. Or you're controlled by the Spirit of God, who is controlling you. The lesson is clear. You know, God needs to be the one in your life calling the shots, not you, right? He is the one that we should be listening to, not letting our conscience be our guide. We should be watching for the Lord's return, right? But we must all be ready, also be ready for when he comes. So the idea here is that not just that we're watching, but we have to be under control of the Spirit, to be ready when he comes. Hebert points out it is not enough to just watch. The watcher must also be sober, rational, self-possessed, perfect control of all of his senses. Living in this manner would assure that the Christian's readiness to meet the Lord when he comes is ready. Paul also states that we're to put on the armor of God. To put on the armor of God. The Christian is not only a watchman, but now he is also a warrior. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, but let us who are of the day be sober. But he says, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. We won't turn there, but this is a passage you can go home and study the various pieces of the armor. Now, throughout this text, Paul is saying that we're to put on the whole armor of God. Don't just wear the shoes, even though they might be stylish. Don't just put on the breastplate. It might be shiny. Don't just wear the helmet. That might be cool. But you need to put on the whole armor of God because there's a specific reason for every piece. We won't detail it this morning, but Paul describes this armor. And he doesn't suggest that we put on a few pieces, but he tells us to put on the whole armor of God. And I would suggest that you wear that every day. You put on the whole armor every day. You pray it on. You ask God to help you to be protected that day. And then what does he say while we have the armor on? We do this so that we can stand in these wicked days. We need the armor. They help us. But Paul highlights here in this passage two specific parts of the armor. Not that he's dismissing the other parts of the armor, but he's highlighting these two areas for, I think, a reason. Number one is the breastplate of faith and love. The armor that protects the body. Faith is the proper inner attitude toward Christ as the Redeemer and Lord. We place our faith in the Lord. We sang a song today, "I will trust in you." Do you trust in him? That would be faith in action, wouldn't it? We can say all day long that I will trust. We can sing that song all day long. I will trust in you. And it really doesn't mean that we're trusting in God. Because when we finally trust God, we let go, right? And we let God have control of our life. We trust where he's going to drive us. We trust what he's going to do with us. We have faith in him. The armor that protects the body of the soldier, then, part of that, he says, should be faith. It's the proper inner attitude toward Christ, who is our Savior and our Lord. Have you given God control of your life? And the other part of that breastplate is love. That love is what is the outer attitude toward other believers and other people in our world. We love the brethren. Amen. We should love one another. God tells us repeatedly that we should do that. But the fact is that we should love the unbeliever enough to point them to the Savior. Remember, Moffat writes, he says, faith and love should never be separated. They should not be separated. Where one goes, the other follows. We need both of those pieces to the breastplate. And a helmet, the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. The helmet is what protects the head. Now, listen to the words that John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 about our salvation. He goes, that you may know that you have eternal life. There's just something about if you know Jesus as your Savior, you have the assurance that you have eternal life. No matter what happens in my life, I know that I am a child of God. The hope of salvation is something that lifts up the head, Whedon says, toward heaven and wards off the power of the blows inflicted by Satan in this world. And we will be hit. We will be confronted with the trials of this world. Jesus says, in this life, you will have persecution. But if we have the hope of salvation, we can endure those things. We already know the blessing salvation from the bondage of sin. We also eagerly wait for the return of our Savior Jesus Christ and that glorification that comes from being like him when we see him as he is. John tells us this hope influences us to live a holy life because he says in 1 John chapter 3 that we will be like him and we will see him as he is. We'll be like him. We want to live a holy life. And he says in verse 2 that we should live a holy life. Paul teaches us that the blessed hope is what helps us endure the trials that come our way. With the armor of God, we can stand ready then, can't we? Last but not least, we find comfort in our salvation. Verse 9 through 11. This passage is really an encouraging passage, and we think about the last message that we preached about the tribulation time, and we're thinking about, will we go through it? There's a lot of theologians that are, I frankly think, confused about the events in the future. There are people who still think that we're going to be going through the tribulation. This is hell on earth. It's really not. You haven't seen nothing yet. I say that reason because I want to emphasize upon the fact that, you know, as good as or as bad as we think the last summer was, that was nothing. It was nothing. As hot as we think it might get in portions of this world, it's nothing compared to the wrath that God is going to rain upon. Remember last week we had those slides about the seals, the trumpets, and the bowl judgments that would be poured upon the earth and the various things. I hope you went through the book of Revelation to just kind of highlight some of those, reading some of those things that God is pouring out upon the earth. But look at verse 9. He says, God did not appoint us, who is us in this verse? It would be the believer, the brethren, who he's talking to. Remember in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, concerning times and the seasons, brethren. So he's talking to brethren or believers, those who know Jesus as their Savior. He is identified as sons of light and sons of the day. So we know that he's talking about believers. He says in verse 4, you brethren. We know that he's talking to Christians. He did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Amen? You know, I look at this passage, and I know that people try to say, well, that was speaking to people who were going through some persecution in Thessalonica and at that time, and God was saving them from that wrath. And I don't believe that for one minute. Maybe he wasn't saving them from that wrath, but, you know, I read in various books of antiquity how Christians of that era were dying for their faith. They were literally dying for their faith in Jesus. They weren't being taken up, you know, from wrath. They were going through some persecution. But what is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about here is when we're talking about saved from wrath and to obtain salvation, he's literally talking about the day of devastation that will come upon the earth in verse 3, that sudden destruction that will come upon them as labor pains on a pregnant woman. They will not escape. He's talking about the tribulation. He's not talking about things that we might go through in this world. In this world, Jesus says, you will have tribulation. He didn't say, you will go through the tribulation, period. He said, we Christians that will come upon us. In fact, all of the apostles that were following Jesus died, except John. They tried to kill him, and then they put him on the Isle of Patmos. You can read how accounts of Christians over the years they've died for their faith. And you know what, something? They're still dying for their faith in Christ even today. Of the world are killing Christians because they love Jesus. So God never intended us to not have persecution or not to go through some kind of tribulations on the earth or to have trials that we would come and meet with. But what Jesus is clear on is that the ones who he died for and he saved, he is going to protect them from the day of tribulation, the wrath of God that will be poured out in the world for those 7 years. We are saved from wrath. What a comfort. What a comfort to know that our Savior has died for us so that he might protect us from that, but to obtain salvation. Amen? That's what God's Word says. Hebert writes, God has no angry purposes toward his redeemed children. The wrath of God is diverted toward Christ-rejecting souls. I read a couple of commentaries that said that there was, you know, this thought that because believers are unfaithful to the Lord, or because they've sinned, or because they've gone away from the Lord, that they deserve to go through the tribulation. Really? That's the best reason you can give there. I have a couple of children, and I know that a couple of children that I have, I would do anything in my power to keep them from severe persecution or some trial that would come into their life. I would stand up and against anyone to protect my family, my wife, my children. And so I know that God is as a father to the children of God, and I don't think he's going to just stand by and say, yeah, they were kind of bad. What did Jesus save us from? He saved us from sin. He buried our sin in the deepest sea, never to be remembered anymore. He says, for as far as the east is from the west, so he separated our sin from us. And we know that we're sinners. We're saved by grace, though. The Bible teaching is clear. True believers will not be here in this world to share in this day of wrath. I want you to look at one passage, too, and that's found in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, written to the church at Philadelphia. But in this text here, Jesus is writing to the seven churches in Revelation, and he's telling them different messages. But one of these messages he writes to the church at Philadelphia is he's telling them that he knows their work. And he says in verse 10, he goes, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, there's a lot more here than we could have time to study through. But I know that when you think about the hour of trial, what's he talking about? Did the people of Philadelphia go through an hour of trial? They probably went through a lot more than an hour. And if we were thinking about our tribulations and our trials, we could say that we've gone through more than an hour of trial too. So that's not what Jesus is talking about to the church. Because they persevered, because they followed Christ, because they were children of God, he tells them that I'm going to keep you from that hour of trial. He's talking about the tribulation time that will come upon the earth that will test those who dwell on the earth. And it's upon the whole world. It's not just to the church at Philadelphia, but it's going to be a global event. Anyone who's not a believer that is here for the tribulation time after the rapture will be affected by the great trials that will come upon the earth that God is going to pour out on bowls and trumpets and seals. Those judgments we talked about last week. John Wolvert writes, "This verse implies the rapture of the church before the time of trouble, referred to as the Great Tribulation." And that's what we believe here at our church. And we believe the Scripture teaches a pre-tribulational rapture. It is an imminent event. In other words, it could happen right now. It could happen any minute. Now, we've been talking about that for nearly 2,000 years, haven't we? We talked about that last week, that there are some who've fallen away from that idea that, you know, a couple of weeks ago we talked about the imminency of Christ's return. Well, it hasn't happened, so it probably isn't going to happen. That's like a child sitting in the back of the car, and they're going to their parents who live a couple of states away, and we say, "We're never going to get there." And that's how it seems. But eventually we pull into their driveway, don't we? And we get out and hug our grandparents or whoever it is that we're going to see. Jesus is going to come. He goes on to say, "The time of tribulation will overtake the world, but it will not overtake them." He says the term "quickly." Behold, he says in verse 11, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one will take your crown." It means it's understood that it's something which is sudden and unexpected, not necessarily immediately. So we need to be ready for the Lord to come. We have been told of the day of deliverance. God is going to save us from this wrath that's coming upon the earth, and we're going to obtain the salvation from that horrible time. So what do we draw from this? Verses 10 and 11 challenges us, finally, to live for him who died for us. Verse 10, look at this. And he says, "Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." That's a great comfort, but it's also a challenge. That knowing that, I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, that Paul says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, we will be well-pleasing to God." Just as Paul was encouraging the believers to be looking forward to being with Jesus one day, Paul also is exhorting the believers to be ambition, to be well-pleasing to God until we go home to be with the Lord. So whether you wake, you know, we're awake right now, we're living, right? Or whether we're asleep, the reference where he's talking about in chapter 4, asleep, fallen asleep, we will live together with God. We're going to be one day together, as the rapture points out. The last challenge that Paul gives us that we need to be aware of is the fact that Jesus is coming again. Amen? Jesus is coming again. And he says in verse 11, just like he finished chapter 4, comfort one another with these words. He says in verse 11, "Therefore comfort one another." Comfort each other. Have you had a loved one or a friend that's passed on into glory? You will see them again. And you know that they're with Jesus. It brings comfort to our souls. Paul said in chapter 13 that we sorrow not as others who have no hope. Those who have died that don't know Christ, there's a different kind of sorrow because we don't know. We're not sure. But when we know that, like a few weeks ago when Brother Dan Williams passed into glory, yes, it was a sad event, but it was also a glorious event. You know, when our loved ones who know Christ die, we are saddened, aren't we? We sorrow, but not like those who have no hope. I've stood before caskets of young and old alike, and I've preached funerals for those who know Christ. And even though you have tears in your eyes and sorrow in your heart, you know you're going to see them again. There's just that joy and that hope. But I have performed funerals with those who do not know Christ. There's a different mood. How can you comfort someone where there's no hope? That is a sad thing. So we need to be pointing people to Jesus, don't we? We need to be ready ourselves, and we need to be comforting one another with these words. Jesus is coming, so we need to edify and comfort each other with these words. God's word is wonderful, isn't it? We praise God for his instruction that he gives to us. We should not be like the people that are walking around in darkness. Let's live like believers. Let's live like Christ would want us to be, right? And then let's encourage one another today because we see the truth of God's word. And we know that the end is coming, but we can be joyful because some of these events are written so that it'll warn the unbelievers to get right so they don't have to go through this terrible stuff. But we know the truth, and we know that we're not going to go through it at all. But we can point others to the Savior and be ready when he does come. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenges that you give to us through your word. And we know that, Lord, sometimes when we talk about a message like this, we think about how we have been delivered from the tribulation period, and we don't have to worry about, you know, whether we're going to take the mark of the beast or whether those calamities that will happen on the earth, how we'll get through that, because we won't be here. As believers, we won't even see it happen. We'll be with the Lord, and we'll be in the joy of heaven. We'll endure that, knowing that those of us around us are all our brothers and sisters in Christ, and Jesus is in the midst of us, and we will enjoy his presence. But we know, Lord, there are people right now that we know that we could warn, and we could tell. We could share with them the gospel, the good news. And we could tell them that they need to be aware of this. We can't save them, but we can certainly prepare them. We can tell them. We can point them to Jesus. Help us to do that, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.